Shalom and welcome to Shalom Ariel and welcome to this second of our two-part series on Purim with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. In Matthew 10:29-31, Yeshua speaks about how even the sparrow, even the smallest of birds, has the attention of our caring Father. The idea is that God knows even the smallest matters, and in His quiet, subtle way, His responses can bring about the greatest changes needed. Did God move a mountain in this story of Purim? Did He split the sea? Did He cause the dead to rise? In this story of Purim, there were no overt supernatural miracles, but we see rather the slow, sustained buildup, His ever-watchful eye on each circumstance, to bring glory to His promises and to prove His intimate care in even the smallest details of life. Are we not created in God's image, His children, adopted, redeemed, sanctified, and set apart? And are we not worth more than 1,000 sparrows? And does that sparrow realize that God has His eyes on it? No, it doesn't. And sometimes we might feel the same way. But God's eye is everywhere. God is faithful to His covenant with Israel, even in light of so many threats of extinction, whether inside or outside the land. Pharaoh's decree to kill the baby boys was a threat from outside the land. Amalek's attack on Israel, from outside the land. The curse of Balaam, outside the land. Haman's decree to annihilate the Jewish people, outside the land. The Assyrian exile, inside the land. The Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, inside the land. So we see that whether inside or outside the land, God's faithfulness to His covenant stands, and every attempt on David's life was an attempt to dissolve the Davidic dynasty. Saul was after him for 10 years. The Philistine commanders were after him. Nabal was after him. And even his own son Absalom was after him. And even later in history, Athaliah tries to destroy David's descendants. This is God's covenant protection. And this is a covenant of salt that will never lose its flavor. We praise the Lord for His faithfulness and the soon return of the Messiah. Be blessed as you listen into today's message with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon, and Shalom, Shalom.
Now, see what this law says. This is in chapter 1, verse 22. That everyone, every man, should be master in his own house. We are speaking about the most powerful empire of the time, ruling vast territories, yet its leaders feel threatened by the influence of their own wives. This is how the book of Esther begins, by quietly exposing the fragility and absurdity of worldly power. Behind the splendor of the empire lies weakness, and it is from this setting that the story will soon turn very serious. However, many Jewish readers have been greatly affected by the very descriptions that we have in chapter 1. Why? Some traditions say that when the Jews at that time heard the descriptions, they began to weep. Why? Because the descriptions reminded them of something they had recently lost. For example, in Esther chapter 1, verse 4, we read that the king displays the riches of his glorious kingdom. But the words used here, glorious and kingdom, kavod and malchuto, were very familiar to the Jewish people. In other places in the Hebrew scriptures, these words are used together to describe the kingdom of God. Something happened in history there. Furthermore, another expression appears, the splendor of his majesty, tifre gedolato. Elsewhere in scriptures, these words are used only in reference to God's majesty. Yet here, they're applied to a foreign king. The account then continues with a detailed description of the splendor of the royal place. For example, in verse 6 of chapter 1, we read that they had white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords and fine linen and purple and silver rods and marble pillars. Why these descriptions? But these details would have sounded painfully familiar to the Jewish listener. The blue, the purple, the fine linen were precisely the colors and materials used at the temple of God in Jerusalem that was just destroyed. That's why the Jews were there. And if we look back in the book of Exodus, when Moses received instructions for building the tabernacle, these same colors, blue, purple, and white linen, were mentioned together repeatedly some 30 times. So the question naturally arises, why are these sacred colors and materials now decorating the place of a foreign king who lives in comfort and prosperity? You know, an ancient Jewish commentary known as the Second Targum on Esther, Targum Sheni, reflects on this very point and said that this throne actually was not the Ahasuerus throne, it was King Solomon's throne. The Targum adds that when the Jewish people saw the temple's vessels being there, they started to cry and they started to lament. Because again, they remember they just lost their temple and Jerusalem. But this is only the beginning of a deeply painful event for Israel. Events that will threaten the very existence of the Jewish people, as we're going to see. Let us now continue and follow the story, how it unfolds. You know, as we enter chapter 2, the mighty King Ahasuerus, who at first appears so powerful, begin to show a much more sensitive side. Apparently, the situation had not been easy for him. In fact, he still could not forget Vashti. That's how we understand. Notice how the chapter begins, 2:1. It says, after these things, when the wrath of the king of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she has done and what she has been decreed against her. The verb remembered in Hebrew suggests more than a passing thought. It describes a deep inner reflection, a time of pondering and thinking. In other words, Ahasuerus could not stop thinking about Vashti. After all, actually, it was a woman that he loved and they took her away from him. To soothe the king's sorrow, his advisor then proposed that a search be made through the empire to find a new queen. And this is when Esther enters the story. After Vashti, she becomes the second of the four women highlighted in the book and eventually becomes the king's new wife. Yet, this was not merely a political or romantic development. Behind the scene, God was preparing the way. This young Jewish woman would soon play a crucial role in saving her people from annihilation. Esther was not only a woman of great beauty, as we learn in chapter 2, verse 7, but a woman of faith and a woman of courage. This is why, after more than 2,500 years, her story continues to be remembered. Her name was Hadassah. That's her Hebrew name, means myrtle. This is a beautiful and meaningful name in the Hebrew scriptures. The myrtle tree is often associated with restoration and blessing. In prophetic passages, such as the book of Zechariah, the Messiah is described as standing among the myrtle trees, a symbol connected with the future renewal of Israel. Esther also had another name. Many believe that the name Esther is related to the Hebrew word satar, which means to hide, to conceal. And indeed, throughout much of the story, her Jewish identity remained hidden. Yet even while hidden, Esther was being used by God for a greater purpose. In many ways, Esther represents Israel living in the diaspora, a people often hidden from the nations, yet preserved by God. Her story takes us from the threat of persecution to deliverance and honor, reminding us that even when God seems hidden, in fact, you do know that his name is not even mentioned in the book of Esther, he is nevertheless still faithfully working for the salvation of his people, as we're going to see. With Esther, two more key figures enter the story, Mordechai and Haman, the Jew and the enemy. Let us begin with Mordechai. You know, interestingly, the name is the same name as Paul the Apostle. They carry both the same name. Both names can be understood as meaning little men, yet both prove to be giant of the faith, of course. Paul's name comes from the Greek, while Mordechai comes from the Persian origin, but both are from the same tribe. Which tribe? Benjamin. Mordechai was Esther's cousin and guardian. After she became an orphan, he raised her as his own daughter. Like Daniel and his companions in Babylon, Mordechai lived in a foreign land, yet remained faithful to the word of God, standing firmly for righteousness and justice. It was precisely this faith that triggered the first persecution against the Jews in the story. Let's read verse 2 of chapter 3. This is what it says. All the king's servants who are at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordechai did not bow down or pay homage. Why didn't Mordechai pay homage? His refusal echoes actually other moments of faith in the scriptures. When Daniel refused to compromise in the book of Daniel chapter 6, he was turned into the lion's den, but God delivered him. When Daniel's three friends refused to worship the golden image, they were cast into the fiery furnace, but Yeshua was there actually waiting for them. In the same way, Mordechai standing for his faith triggered a wave of antisemitism and led to a decree calling for the destruction of not only Mordechai, but the destruction of all the Jews. Yet, as the story unfolds, God would once again bring deliverance. And this brings us to the other central figure of the story, Haman. Yeah, now you can do it. Go ahead. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, as he's called in chapter 8, verse 1. Throughout history, the name Haman has often been used by Jewish people as a symbol for those who seek their destruction. So the question becomes, who exactly was Haman? Let me tell you one thing. He was not a Persian. Historically, the Persians were often favorable toward the Jewish people. The Jews lived relatively very well under Persian rule. It was Cyrus the Great, if you remember, who permitted the first remnant of Israel to return to their land after the 70 years of Babylonian exile and who restored the treasures of the temple. But Haman was different. His beliefs were different than the Persians. In Esther chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that he was an Agagite. The Agagites were connected with the Amalekite, a people who had long been enemies of Israel. And the Amalekites themselves come from the Edomites, who come from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. This is where you see the origin of actually this man. In a sense, the ancient conflicts between these two families' lines continue to surface throughout biblical history. Indeed, the descendants of Edom and Amalek reportedly opposed Israel constantly. Of this hostility, the Lord declared, by the way, in the book of Amos, chapter 1, 11, that their anger is perpetual and their wrath continues without end. In many ways, Haman, or the spirit of Haman, stood in that long line of opposition to the people of Israel. The same spirit of relentless hostility recurs throughout history that we see even today by the neighbors of Israel. So let us now see what this man did. After Haman noticed that Mordechai refused to bow to him, when he discovered that Mordechai was a Jew, Esther 3:5 tells us that he was filled with rage. And we notice carefully what happens next. Just see. Haman's words in chapter 3, verse 8, summarize an accusation that has been repeated against the Jewish people many times throughout history, even up to our days. Speaking to the king, this is what he said. There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples of all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. In the Hebrew text, the expression can also carry the sense that it is not worthwhile for the king to allow them, that is the Jews and Israel, to allow them to live. Haman was no longer satisfied with taking revenge on Mordechai alone. Now he sought something far more terrible, the destruction of all the Jews of the empire, the 127 provinces of the Persian kingdom, including Israel, which at that time was working to build the second temples for the first coming of Yeshua. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah were there at that time. In Esther 3:13, letters then were sent by courier to all the provinces of the king with a terrifying decree to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. This is what it is. This moment of the story captures a deep fear that has followed the Jewish people throughout history. The fear of annihilation. Many across the centuries have attempted to repeat that what Haman set in motion. And in many ways, the echoes of that threat can still be heard today. And even much more than before. However, it is at this point that the Lord rises to act. Something actually remarkable, almost unbelievable, takes place in the book of Esther. Every chapter of the Bible could be given a title of its own. If we were to give a title to Esther chapter 6, we might call it the chapter that overturns the plans of the anti-Semites. Let's turn to chapter 6. One night, for no apparent reason, the king could not sleep. All right. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, that night the king could not sleep, so one had commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. Why couldn't the king sleep? And why did he suddenly ask for the royal records to be read to him? The text gives no explanations. The events seem to come out of nowhere. The rabbi, by the way, imagined that Michael, the archangel, the protector of Israel, was at the end of the bed and moving the bed so he wouldn't sleep. But what was written in these records? Among the events recorded was something that had happened earlier in Esther chapter 2, verses 21-23. Some people read it and we read it and we just go over it. It was a plot, actually, to assassinate the king that was discovered by the man called Mordechai. So Mordechai has saved the king's life because he went to tell Esther, who went to tell, actually, the king. Yet somehow the king had forgotten to reward him. Perhaps it was lost in the confusion of court life, or just he forgot. But God, in his perfect timing, had preserved this moment for the exact night when it would matter most. At the very time when a decree had been issued to destroy all the Jews, the king suddenly learns that a Jewish man once saved his life. Only God can arrange such thing. And then the story takes an astonishing turn. The king begins to feel trouble that Mordechai has never been honored. So while he is thinking about how to reward him, someone enters the place by surprise. Guess who? Haman. He had come that very morning to ask permission to hang Mordechai on the gallows he had prepared. But before he can speak, the king asks him a question in 6:6. What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Haman immediately assumes that the king is speaking about him. Right? So that reminds me of the surprise that some of the nations will have in Matthew 25, by the way. Such arrogance, by the way, and such self-importance. So he suggests the greatest honor he can imagine. The men would be dressed in royal robes, placed in the king's horse, and paraded through the city while someone proclaimed his honor. The king loved that idea, and he said, "Do so for Mordechai." Just imagine Haman's face at that time. I'm telling you, we should make a movie out of this. Surely there must have been great laughter even in heaven. Right? This is how God works. With God, there's no coincidences. Humiliated and confused, Haman, it's still finished by the way, this is, I would say, the best is coming. Haman returns home to his wife, Zeresh. Zeresh is the third woman mentioned in the story. So when Haman tells the story, tells her everything that happened, she and his advisors make an astonishing statement. 6:13. If Mordechai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. That's the Bible, by the way. Think about that. These are not Jews speaking. These are from Gentile world, people who ruled over the Jews and often despised them. Yet suddenly they recognize something profound. If you fight against the Jewish people, you will fall. This, by the way, is Bible 101. And because Jesus himself is the living truth, this principle stands firm and unshakable. Those who oppose God's purpose cannot prevail. This is what it means. And while there is a promise of protection, however, in the process, Jews still suffered this persecution, and throughout history, so many died for just being Jews. But at the end, they will be saved. This could be seen in another remarkable picture in this book, actually. We meet four women, right? Four wives. Vashti, Esther, Zeresh, and the fourth one is not a single woman. It is the nation of Israel. In Scripture, Israel is often portrayed as the wife of God, especially in the book of Hosea. Though she has been scattered among the nation, God still watches over her as a faithful husband. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 6:34 says, "For jealousy is a husband's fury." Here in Esther, we see the husband of Israel rising to defend his wife, his people. And yet the story of Esther is not finished yet. There is one final scene, perhaps one of the most ironic moments in the entire Bible. Meanwhile, Esther prepares a second banquet. She prepares the first and the second one for the king and for Haman. The king loves Esther so deeply that he actually tells her, "Ask anything, I'll give you even half of my kingdom." The guy was completely in love. At that time, Esther reveals the truth. And she tells the king that a decree had been issued to destroy my people. And the king got angry. He says, "Who would do such a thing?" And Esther said, "This guy over there, Haman. Now you can go." Right? All right. So the king is very furious, overwhelmed with anger. What he does, he steps outside in the garden. You know, balcony of the garden. So somehow, meanwhile, the story goes, Haman, terrified, begins begging Esther for mercy. And in desperation, actually, he falls on her. Right? And at that exact moment, the king returns. And seeing Haman collapsed over the queen, he cries out in chapter 7, verse 8. He says, "Will he even assault the queen while I'm in the house?" So the irony could not be greater. Right? This is a fun book to read, by the way. Right? The man who planned to destroy the Jews now finds himself condemned by his own actions. Haman is seized by the king's servant and taken away to be hanged on the very gallows he had prepared for Mordechai, actually. Is it not striking that as we speak about Haman, that same spirit is alive today around Israel? Even now, at this very moment, American and Israeli forces are confronting a regime that has shown the same ruthless hatred. One that has recently killed thousands of its own Iranian citizens simply because they dared to oppose it. The book of Esther, I want to tell you, is not only for the Jews. It is also for the Iranian people. They are reminded that the Lord still watches over history, and the spirit of Haman will never have its final word. It will be quenched completely when Yeshua comes back. And so this is the message of Purim. When God's enemy believe they are about to win, God turns the entire story upside down. He's about to do that. This is what he has always done and what he has promised to do again. Even today, when the world seems filled with modern-day Hamans, there are many today, and they are increasing, seeking all the destruction of God's people, Israel, the same truth remains. God is still watching over his people. To conclude, let us remember the faith of Mordechai. That is actually for all believers today. We need this faith. In Esther chapter 4, when Mordechai learned that a decree ordering the destruction of all the Jews, the first thing he did was to go to Esther and ask her to speak to the king. At first, Esther hesitated. She was young and afraid. According to the law of the Persian court, anyone, even the queen, who approached the king without being summoned could be put to death. and she had not been called. It is at this moment that Mordechai makes an extraordinary statement revealing the depth of his faith. This is what he says in Esther 4:14. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And what is this other place? Mordechai was not speaking of another kingdom or another nation. He was speaking of heaven, where God reigns. What he meant was this: even if Esther refused to act, God would still save his people by some other divine means. Mordechai was absolutely certain that God would never allow the complete destruction of Israel. But how did he know that? Because he was a man of faith, because he was a man who knew the scriptures. He knew the promises of God made to Abraham, to Moses, and through the prophets such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others. He must have known God's promise in the book of Jeremiah, especially chapter 31, 35 to 36, where the Lord declares that only when the fixed orders of the sun and the moon and the stars disappear, would the people of Israel cease to be a nation for him. In other words, it will never happen. Mordechai knew that help would come because God had said so. And there is actually another detail, a beautiful detail that Esther gives us. The decree against the Jews was issued on the 13th of Nisan, Esther 3:13. The very next day started the Feast of Passover. Surely Mordechai saw the connection. Passover was the reminder that when blood of the lamb covered the people, God protected them from judgment. That memory must have strengthened his faith tremendously. By this time, Mordechai no doubt had begun preparing the feast and the meal. This would only have strengthened again that connection. For the God who saved the people in Egypt was still able to save them again, and he will very soon as we're moving forward. Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. I will pray part of an ancient Jewish prayer. Let us give praise to God on high. He is blessed and is to be blessed, for no one is like you, Lord. For you are great in holiness and doing wonderful things. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, and God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, the God who is great, powerful, and revered, the God most high, the Lord of heaven and earth, our shield and the shield of our fathers. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you are the shield of Abraham and you are the shield of everyone who humbly comes to you in the name of Yeshua Mashiach. Today, Lord, we have seen how the action of some disturb you. But there again, you are so loving, so patient, not wanting that anyone perishes. For all these things, Lord, we praise you and we thank you that you revealed your feelings, your emotion, your love to us. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer simultaneous translation into French. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom.